We return this morning to our text, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. By this point in our study, gaining a grasp of the gospel, you recall that there are two emphatic constructions in the original language of the New Testament. Christ Jesus came into the world, sinners to save. Those who ought to be the objects of God's wrath and condemnation, God in love, through the Lord Jesus Christ and the work of the cross, has made them objects of His saving mercy. Christ Jesus came into the world, sinners to save. The wonder and the glory of the gospel, of whom the very foremost am I. The second emphatic construction. The greatest Christian, the greatest preacher, evangelist, missionary, is simply a sinner saved and kept by the grace of God. The world in which we live, a postmodern and, as some would say, a post-Christian world, with its pluralism, knows little of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. A few disconnected stories about a man long ago who died on a cross. But these stories are not connected with salvation. There is no thought of the eternal redemptive purpose. There is no true biblical consistent commentary of the covenant love of God to redeem His own from sin and to make them a holy people. The great tragedy is that the one and only hope for mankind is obscured and held in derision by this society in which we live. It has not changed since the days of the Apostle Paul, who declared the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. We must gain a grasp of the gospel. And today we begin our 22nd message on this subject. We have surveyed it from almost every possible aspect. And there is a danger of being fragmentary, for each message is simply a part that fits into a greater whole. I remind you that we need both a biblical and a theological grasp of the gospel. We are by nature intelligent and moral creatures. We were created to think and to reason, to ask questions and to come to conclusions. If anyone here has studied philosophy, you know that philosophy, despite its seemingly irrelevance to the practicalities of life, is in reality relevant. It teaches man to think in a non-contradictory fashion. It teaches man to come to a right conclusion in his reasoning and argumentation. The same is true for theology. Although we say the difference between a theologian and a philosopher is simply this. The theologian seeks to answer your questions. The philosopher, sadly, simply questions your answers. But theology is the handmaiden to the Word of God. It enables us to understand biblical truth consistently and not in a contradictory manner. Many of the false religions and many of the cults within Christendom base all of their theology on two or three passages of Scripture. So in our approach to gain a grasp of the gospel, we have taken a very inclusive approach in Old Testament and New Testament to carefully look at large passages of Scripture that we might have a thoroughly biblical grasp and a consistent grasp of the gospel. We have arranged our study into seven areas. The particulars of the gospel, those broad passages that God, in broad strokes, draws for us the gospel landscape of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, the person and work of the Son of God, His active and passive obedience, the glory of His resurrection, reconciliation to the Father through Him, and forgiveness of sins. The particulars of the gospel, the presuppositions of the gospel, those truths and reality that underlie the gospel truth, including and especially the moral self-consistency of God, which is the primary work of the cross. Because the cross had to answer God's moral self-consistency, His absolute righteousness, for men to be reconciled to Him. We have noted the perpetuity of the gospel, Old Testament and New Testament together, bringing us to one unified message of salvation. The perversions of the gospel, we have explored the major departures in the history of mankind, the profound mystery of the gospel, the truth and reality of the eternal Son of God taking to Himself a human nature and personality, a human body, and through that medium, by virtue of His active and passive obedience, making a full and final and complete and accomplished redemption for those for whom He died. The proclamation of the gospel through the institution of preaching. And finally, the participants of the gospel. We approach this last subject in our last study. We continue with it now this morning. The participants of the gospel. How does the gospel affect those who flee to Christ and rest in Him by faith? Who are these people called Christians? And what effect is the gospel to have in their lives? Our current modern age, in its religious expression, is essentially, in almost every aspect, reductionist. Salvation is reduced to a religious decision, prompted by any number of reasons. We are told that a person can continue to live in sin and be counted as a carnal Christian. People make a long profession of faith over many years and yet bear no evidence of biblical conversion, and we call them nominal Christians. We have sorely departed from the teaching of the Word of God and of our Lord Himself. Last Lord's Day, when we introduced this part of our study, we opened with an exposition of the parable of the sower. The key to our Lord's parabolic teaching, as He Himself said, for He gives its interpretation, and it is profound. We find the seeds that fell by the wayside. Those who hear the word and Satan come and snatches from their heart that which was sown. Those who hear the gospel and it leaves no impression. Seeds sown among the stony places. Those who immediately and enthusiastically embrace the truth of the gospel, but after a while fall away and apostatize. The seed sown among thorns, those in whom the word of God is choked out by the legitimate cares of the world and the illegitimate lust after riches. Lifelong professors of Christianity, yet unconverted. And then the seed sown into good soil. Our Lord said, the only ones who understood and bore fruit, 1 out of 4. Because modern Christianity fails to discern the truth of the Word of God, many churches are filled with unconverted, merely professing Christians. We simply followed the exposition and interpretation of our Lord. It means that in gospel preaching, we should take time to warn those that are merely professing Christians. We should emphasize the truth and reality and necessity of bearing the marks of converting grace in the life. We continue now with our study this morning, the participants of the gospel with this truth. Salvation comes to the sinner in time and experience. It becomes real historically and experientially in our lives, not by chance, but according to divine purpose. God's eternal redemptive purpose in the salvation of sinful men and women. We emphasize this because we hear it quite often in the gospel appeal, give Jesus a chance. And people tend to think, if they are not biblically instructed, that salvation is by chance. That they do a favor to the crucified and risen Son of God if they honor Him with making a religious decision. Let us explore this morning. I draw your attention to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. Turn there, please. I want to make some comments upon this passage, and then I want to explore it. Some of you have a Greek New Testament on your lap. Some of you have an interlinear. Verses 3 through 14 of Ephesians chapter 1 is the longest single sentence in the Greek New Testament. So we take it as a whole, as a unit of thought. It traces God's redemptive purpose from eternity past in divine election to eternity future and the anticipation of glory. When we look through this passage, see the emphasis in the personal pronouns. He, his, him, himself. All of the prerogative belongs to God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, because this passage is emphatically Trinitarian. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The word blessed here is eulogetos, eulogized. Eulogized be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. What is listed then in this passage are blessings. When someone tells you that the doctrine of divine election is dark and foreboding and to be avoided, Paul lists them as a great blessing. Everything written here is for the encouragement and the assurance of believers. And all comes to us in Christ by virtue of our union with Him. According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. Exelexita is the word chosen. It's an aorist middle voice in the original language. He and no other, He Himself for His own purpose, chose us in Christ. Before the foundation of the world. In order that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Election, my friend, is unto holiness. God's people are a holy people. Some called Calvinists or hyper-Calvinists, a theological name that is hard to define, may boast in the doctrine of election, but unless they are holy, godly people, by the grace of God, their boasting is empty, misplaced, and false. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. Ah, divine predestination, a dark and foreboding doctrine. Not at all. We are predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. We are predestined unto the adoption of children. We are to be made like the Son of God. We are to reflect God's moral character. This is the truth and glory of salvation given in the Word of God for the assurance and comfort of God's children. To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. The words "made us accepted" is literally "graced us in the Beloved." This passage is all by grace. Unmerited favor. Undeserving men, women, boys, and girls have been chosen in Christ, brought into union with Him in eternity past, and in time and experience brought to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. No, we're not saved by chance. We are saved by divine purpose. Therefore, we must never be reductionist in our view of salvation. God's eternal redemptive purpose is focused on us. And unless we are holy people, converted people, godly people, we have no claim to these blessings enumerated here. Verse 7, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in Him. The cosmic Christology of this passage, that the Lord Jesus Christ is Lord of all in heaven and in earth. Is He your Lord and mine? For we often hear that it is quite possible to take Jesus as one's Savior and then, becoming serious about the matter of becoming and being a Christian, we can achieve the higher ground and we can advance until we make Him our Lord. God constituted him Lord at his resurrection, and you cannot take a fragmented Christ and be a true Christian. You take him as Lord, and you take him as Savior. And when you are converted, when you savingly lay hold of Christ in faith, you take him as Lord of your life. Verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. In order that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who or which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. There is no child of God. There is no true Christian who is bereft of God's Spirit. God's Spirit has been given to each and every child of God as the earnest of our full and final redemption, the down payment. The very issue is that the Spirit of God has transformed and continues to transform our lives. And the life we live is the demonstration of our eternal salvation and our expectation of coming glory. Such is the force of this passage before us. I then refer to John chapter 6 and verses 37 and 44. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Such statements from the Word of God are for the encouragement and the assurance of believers in their life, pilgrimage, and experience as they experience the trials and the adversities in our present life. Thank God for these statements which reveal to us that we are the objects of God's eternal redemptive purpose and His covenant love. Again, God has ordained that our salvation is of such a nature that it is unmistakable and life-transforming. But I don't know whether I'm truly saved or not. I really don't know whether I'm a Christian or not. I remember responding to the altar call. I remember repeating a prayer with a personal worker or with the pastor. I remember signing my name to a card that had a printed prayer on it. But I'm still living in sin. I'm still weak towards sin. My life is a living contradiction. When I think of religion, I'm quite miserable. Very simply this, my friend. Salvation is utterly unmistakable and life-transforming. There is no such thing as a two-stage Christianity whereby initially we take Jesus as our Savior and then later we make Him Lord of our life. That we come in a church service and rededicate our life, erase the blackboard with all of our sins and begin all over again and do it periodically. None of this is biblical. Indeed, it's quite foreign to the reality of salvation itself. Every believer, without exception, Every true Christian, without exception, is brought into union with Christ. Christ is in the believer, and the believer is in Christ. And the result is the constant ministry of the Holy Spirit conforming us to the image of God's Son. We reflect God's moral character in our lives. We live converted lives over unconverted. I draw your attention to Romans chapter 6. Let me read first two other passages of Scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 through 17. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died on behalf of all, then all have died. Literally, we died in Christ's death. We died to the reigning power of sin. Salvation is unmistakable and life transforming because it derives from God, His power and His grace. And that He died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him which died for them and rose again. We have been brought into union with His death, and we have been brought into union with His resurrection life. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we Him no more. He's no longer the Jesus that walked along the shores of Galilee, that performed miracles, that told parables, that journeyed with His disciples, who went about doing good. By virtue of His death and resurrection, He is seated on the throne of His glory as Lord over all things and holding all power in His hands. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. Can you look in the mirror and say, old things are passed away, and behold, all things have become new? Can you do that? Once I was a slave to sin. Once I used drugs. Once I was involved in immorality. Once sin reigned and ruled over my life. But it's gone by God's grace, by God's power, by God's intervention. And now I'm a child of God. I'm a new creation in Christ Jesus. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. There are some who teach, in the higher life type of teaching, a two-stage Christianity. You receive Jesus as your Savior. And then you come to the crucified life. You make Him Lord of your life. And it's a second work of grace. It's a Pentecostal type experience where you enter into the higher life. Your feet are planted on higher ground. And now Jesus is your Lord. And now you're a real Christian. Paul said, with Christ, I have been and continue to be co-crucified. Perfect tense. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in. That's an objective genity. I live by faith in Jesus Christ, my Lord, who loved me and gave Himself for me. If there is any change in the life, if there is any transformation, it is not post-decision, it is at conversion. Look and study the Word of God from cover to cover, and never will you see. Yes, there's a growth in grace in the Christian's pilgrimage, but there's not a two-stage Christianity whereby we have Jesus as our Savior, later have Him as our Lord, and we have this great second work of grace or conversion experience subsequent to regeneration and conversion. Technically, all of the great change essentially takes place at regeneration, of which conversion, repentance, and faith is but the evidence in the life. Now to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, of course, is written to believers. It is written to Christians. Romans chapter 6 has 23 verses. Verses 1 through 14, the Christian cannot live in sin. The Christian cannot live in sin by virtue of his union with Christ. Union in his death means that the reigning power of sin has been broken. Union in his resurrection life means that we live in the dynamic of the Spirit of God. Verses 15 through 23, we cannot, therefore, take even one act of sin lightly, because the wages of sin is death. It's a warning against presumption. Not all who name the name of Christ are true believers, truly converted. What shall we say then? In chapter 5 of the book of Romans, he has traced sin and righteousness back to their source. We are either in union with Adam and under the reigning power of sin, or we have been brought into union with Christ by God's grace, and we partake of His righteousness and we reflect His moral character. The present tense is used in verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue to live in sin that grace may abound? Shall we live a life of sin? Shall we go on like many professing Christians? The answer is meganoita. May it never be. God forbid. Such ones as we are, the very ones who died to sin, not are dead to sin, but died to sin. How can we possibly live any longer therein? Present tense. Verse 15 is in the aorist tense. What shall we say then? Shall we lightly commit acts of sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Verses 1 through 14 show why Christians cannot live in sin or under its reigning power. Verses 15 through 23 show that a Christian is not even to take one act of sin lightly because the wages of sin is death. Let us look then at verses 1 through 14. Union in the death of Christ means that the reigning power of sin has been broken. Union in His resurrection life means that we possess the dynamic of the Spirit of God. The term baptism here does not refer to water baptism. It is a symbol, as it is in other places, of our union with Christ, of which water baptism is a symbol of the truth given here. Look carefully as we open this passage. What shall we say then? Shall we continue to live in sin that grace may abound? After all, if salvation is by grace, and grace far outweighs sin, let's live in sin and glorify God's grace. His answer is meganoita, may it never be. The strongest negative possible in the Word of God. How shall we, such ones as we are, a qualitative personal pronoun, the very ones who died to sin, how can we possibly live any longer therein? You're not ignorant of, are you, that so many of us, as were brought into union with Christ, were brought into union with His death? If believers are brought into union with Christ, What relationship does that have to our experience? He tells us, therefore, we were buried with Him by baptism. We were brought into union into His death. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Literally, even so we also in newness of life, emphatically, must walk by virtue of our union with Christ. Union in His death means that the reigning power of sin has been broken. Union in His resurrection life means the reality of the dynamic of the Spirit of God, and our lives have been transformed by God's grace. Therefore, we were, verse 4, buried with Him by identification in His death. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also in newness of life must walk. For if we have become grown together, become one in the likeness of His death, also in the likeness of His resurrection we shall be. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified, not is crucified. Was crucified, an event, an action, the aorist tense, was crucified with Him, that the body, as dominated by sin, might be stripped of its power, in order that from this point onward we should no longer serve as willing bond slaves to sin. For he who died is freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over Him. For in that He died with respect to sin one time, never to be repeated. But in that He liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Verse 11. Verse 11 is the first commandment and exhortation in the entire book of Romans. Up to this point in time, he simply laid out truth upon truth upon truth. Likewise now, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Up to this point, the word dead doesn't refer to a state. It refers to a punctiliar action. Died, 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 died. And now there is a different term. Nekrous, corpse. In verse 11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be, as it were, corpses. Totally and wholly unresponsive with regard to sin. But alive unto God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let not, verse 12, neither yield, verse 13, but yield yourselves. We're freed from sin's dominating power. The reigning power of sin has been broken. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. The word it, obey it in the lust thereof, we would think refers to sin. It doesn't. It's neuter. It refers to body. The body is no longer the boss of the true child of God. Look at unregenerate, unsaved society about you, and what do you see? The body is the boss. The body determines the lust of the flesh, the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Reckon yourselves to be corpses, totally, wholly unresponsive with regard to the desires, the inordinate desires of the body. Neither yield ye your members as weapons of warfare. Hopla. Weapons of warfare. Sin has been dethroned. You were once in her kingdom. She was the reigning queen. I say that because the word sin in the Greek is feminine by gender. The reigning queen, we were members of her kingdom. We served her without question. She had dominion over us. Now we're in the kingdom of grace. We live righteously. We live converted lives. By God's enabling grace, our lives have been transformed. It's unmistakable. neither yield ye your members as weapons of warfare of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. We're now partaking of the resurrection life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Men and women, boys and girls live transformed lives because God has set His grace and mercy upon them. And even the very act of receiving Christ or laying hold of Him as Lord and Savior is all by God's grace. It is life transforming. And your members as instruments or weapons of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. Sin shall no longer lord it over you. For you are not under a mere principle of outward command, but under the dynamic of grace. The definite article V does not occur before law. Do not interpret or misinterpret this dispensationally, saying, well, you know, we were once under the law, but now we're under grace. That is to quite misunderstand this. It refers to a principle of law, a principle of outward commandment. We're no longer under the externals of an outward commandment, but under the inward dynamic of God's grace. This is why the reigning power of sin has been broken. This is why sin shall no longer lord it over us. Now, I want to deal with the issue. But you say, I believe I'm a true Christian. I rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. But at times I act out of character and I sin. And that's true. There is no sinless perfection in this life. There is no second work of grace by which we reach that plateau of no longer sinning. Every believer sins. The holiest of believers sin. But we are no longer under the reigning power of sin. We commit acts of sin and we act out of character. We are still, sadly, possessed of a principle of indwelling sin and remaining corruption. And in the inconsistency of our Christian walk, we commit acts of sin. But this is not to be compared with living under sin's reigning power. I draw your attention to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. My little children, these things I write unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. This is used with other passages in the first epistle of John to teach the possibility of sinless perfection. If you have your Greek New Testament on your lap or an interlinear, you will see that the word sin in both cases is in the aorist subjunctive. Let me read the verse again. My little children, these things I write unto you, that you do not commit an act of sin. And if anyone does commit an act of sin, an advocate we have with the Father, Jesus Christ, who alone is righteous. Christians no longer live under sin's reigning power. We no longer live sinful, unconverted lives. We do act out of character in our weakness, and we commit acts of sin. But this is not to be compared with living under sin's reigning and dominating power. To the third area of our study. The salvation or redemption revealed in the Bible is a complete salvation. If there is such a thing as a two-stage Christianity, if we begin our life as a carnal Christian and then eventually make Jesus our Lord, we have the option, we are told for this, and we have this two-stage Christianity of the devoted Christian, the one who is really devoted to our Lord, the one who is sold out for Christ, and then we have the others who are still living sinful lives. If that's true, and it is not, If that is true, then we have an incomplete salvation. Believers in the Word of God are considered as a whole. All have been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. All have been effectually called to salvation. All have been regenerated by the Spirit of God and through the work of definitive sanctification, the reigning power of sin has been broken, and we partake of the resurrection life of the Lord Jesus Christ, which means the possession of the presence and power of the Holy Spirit and entering into a state of grace. That's life transforming. Old things are passed away and all things are become new. We have a complete salvation. Now, salvation is not essentially from hell. We are taught that it is. You don't want to go to hell when you die, and of course no one would. So get saved. Make your decision. Get a fire insurance policy from hell, and then live any way you want, and heaven is assured. Once saved, always saved, no matter how you live. And I'm not saying these things. I've heard them from the pulpit many times in my youth. These are not true. But what I'm emphasizing is the tragedy of the multitudes who believe these things and live sinful lives, oftentimes outwardly wicked lives, and yet say, but I know I'm saved. This is the tragedy. To live a miserable religious life and then go to hell. Deceived. The salvation in the Word of God is a complete salvation. And I want to explore this. Salvation is primarily concerned not with eternal punishment, but with sin. With sin. Has God saved me from myself? Has God saved me from the reigning power of sin? The emphasis is upon a present tense salvation. Am I saved here and now? Not simply for something in the future. That's true, we are saved from eternal punishment by virtue of the imputation of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith in Him procures forgiveness of sin and reconciliation to God. But am I saved now from sin? Has God saved me from myself? We are delivered from the guilt of sin and from the penalty of sin. That is justification. We're also saved from the pollution of sin and the power of sin. That is sanctification. And the Bible always joins justification and sanctification together. That old cliche bumper sticker, Christians are not perfect, just forgiven, is false. It's false. You cannot simply be justified. You cannot simply be forgiven. You are not only forgiven, but we are reconciled to God. He has given to us His Spirit, and we're in the process of being conformed to His Son. And we are to reflect His moral character in our lives. Holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. The great tragedy is that people under defective and false preaching are led to assurance and to comfort when they are yet unconverted and under the reigning power of sin. Glorification will save us from the very presence of sin. Has the reigning power of sin been broken in your life and mine? I want to look at our final consideration this morning. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to apply in time and experience the finished redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to, if I can, summarize the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. All of us, All of us possess God's Spirit if we are saved. There is no second work of grace where, number one, we receive Jesus as our Savior and our sins are forgiven, and then later we receive this baptism of the Holy Spirit and now we are saved and sanctified. No second work of grace. There's a constant work of grace, but at the moment of our regeneration, we have the power and the presence of the Spirit of God and His work, if we can condense all of the work of the Holy Spirit into the Christian's experience, His work is to conform us to the image of God's Son. That answers all of the questions, does it not? For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the closing verses. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Paul was writing this to the Corinthians. The city of Corinth was the major city of copper work in the Roman Empire. They made copper utensils. They also made copper mirrors, polished copper mirrors, men's mirrors, and etched on that mirror was the profile of one's God. A man would go around and look at himself and try to conform his expression to his God. Paul takes that up as an illustration. Through the mirror of God's Word, through the truth and reality, when we look to God's truth, we see Christ. And we're conformed by the Holy Spirit more and more into His moral character. Has the reigning power of sin been broken? Are we being conformed to reflect the moral character of God? This is essentially salvation. This distinguishes between the mere professing Christian and of man or woman who is truly converted. Salvation is unmistakable and life transforming when we see it not in religious tradition, but in the Word of God. God in His love sent forth His Son. The eternal God the Son took to Himself at the incarnation a human body, a human nature. He was impeccable. He knew no sin. He had no sin. In Him was no sin. He could not sin. He, as the last Adam and representative man, lived a perfect life under God's law and fulfilled those demands. By His passive obedience, He suffered and died and paid the law's penalty. The person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ answered the moral self-consistency of God, His absolute righteousness. Therefore, in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the righteousness that God demands to be reconciled to Him. And so we come and we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Pistuenes, to believe into, was a technical expression among the Greeks of the first century, the time of the New Testament. It meant utter, unreserved commitment to. There was no easy believism in the preaching of the apostolic age. Saving faith in Jesus Christ meant utter, unreserved commitment to Him as both Lord and Savior. To believe in Him, to rest in Him, to lay hold of Him by faith, is to receive that righteousness and thus to be reconciled to God and have our sins forgiven, to receive God's Spirit, to have that life-transforming salvation whereby old things have passed away and all things are become new. Are you a believer? Are you a true Christian? Or are you simply a mere professing or nominal Christian? What right do you have to take the name of Christ? What does your life manifest? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Father, bless, we pray. Your truth, make it plain. Oh, Lord God, might we see the richness and glory and wonder of the gospel in the person and work of thy Son. Amen.